The end of that chapter in a section on the subject of persecution. I called this little series an appointment with persecution. Jesus said in verse 16 of John 15 that you didn't choose me, he said to the apostles, but I chose you and I appointed you that you would go and bear much fruit. And then having just said that, in verse 18 he says, if the world hates you, the context in which you will bear fruit is this: if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you. A slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, then they will persecute you. If they kept my words, they will keep yours also. As we started to look at this text last week, we began with Jesus' warning about persecution. Started with a warning about persecution. We actually found that at the beginning of chapter 16. And then Jesus also gives an explanation of persecution, where it comes from, why it's there. And then at the end of chapter 15, he gives a wonderful divine solution to persecution. Last week we focused on the warning found in chapter 16, verses 1 through 4. Today we want to turn our attention to the explanation. The explanation of persecution, and I suspect we won't even quite finish that explanation, but we'll give it a good shot. Because the subject of persecution naturally stirs up some apprehension in our hearts, to begin with this morning, I want to turn us to the book of Daniel. And so keep your finger here in John 15, but I want you to turn back to the Old Testament prophet of Daniel. Persecution is one of the themes of the book of Daniel. You find it almost in every chapter. And along with that theme of persecution is this idea. Here's what comes rushing at you out of the pages of the book of Daniel. God takes a stand for those who take a stand for Him. God stands by, God stands with, God takes a stand for those who take a stand for Him. If you read the book of Daniel this week, as I asked you to do last Sunday, if you read it, you saw it because it's all over the book of Daniel. Let me just walk you through a few of those examples this morning. In Daniel chapter 1, you meet four lads from the nation of Judah. They've been removed from their homes. They've been transported to a faraway pagan land. And they've been thrust into this ungodly environment that has no respect for God, no respect for God's law, no respect for God's ways. These young men, as you remember, are being groomed for service in King Nebuchadnezzar's court in the kingdom of Babylon. Now, it's a situation in which worldly wisdom, in which just self-preservation instincts, would tell you that now it's time to keep my head down, right? Now it's time to conform. Now it's time not to make any waves. I just need to go with the flow. It's the nail that sticks up that gets pounded down, right? So don't stick up, whatever you do. In the opening six chapters of Daniel, what we find is a series of tests of these young men. Will they stick up or not? Will they take a dangerous stand for God, facing perhaps even the hatred and rejection of the world? Furthermore, not only will these guys face a test, but what will God do when they do? What will God do when they face that test and take a stand, a dangerous stand for Him? Well, the first test comes in chapter 1. It's kind of a low-level test. It's an initial sort of test. It's just easing them into it. He who is faithful in little typically is faithful in much, and so God eases these young men into it. We'll call it the test of small obedience. The test of small obedience. There's nothing life-threatening yet. Just will you dare to be different from those around you in order to obey God? Small obedience. Verse 5, chapter 1, the king appointed for them, that's for the young men who are being trained, a daily ration from the king's choice foods. Now, that sounds like a pretty good deal until you remember these were Jews, and Nebuchadnezzar obviously is not. So Nebuchadnezzar's larder included a lot of things that were forbidden faithful Jews under the Mosaic law. Well, Daniel and his friends decided that they couldn't compromise. They decided they would start right here, even if it was a small thing, just dietary laws, that they would take a stand right here. Verse 8, Daniel made up his mind that he would not defile himself with the king's choice food or with the wine which he drank. So he sought permission from the commander of the officials that he might not defile himself. Now, by doing this, Daniel is obviously the sticking up nail, isn't he? He's risking the antagonism, the rebuke, and the displeasure of the authority over him. A small compromise at the dinner table would have avoided a scene. But Daniel knew that small compromises have a way of preparing the ground for larger compromises to come. Well, you remember, Daniel devised a test by which he and his friends would eat only seeds and vegetables for 10 days. And at the end of the 10 days, their health and appearance would be compared with those boys who ate the whole spread. Verse 14, so he listened to them in this matter. That's the king's servant. He listened to Daniel in this matter, and he tested them for 10 days. At the end of 10 days, their appearance seemed better, and they were fatter than all the youths who had been eating the king's choice foods. Now, I've always argued that this proves miraculous divine intervention in this case. If you look fatter after 10 days of salad and nuts, right, you look fatter than the boys who have been eating pork roast, T-bone, and sirloin, then obviously God has miraculously intervened, hasn't he? Well, God stands by those who take a stand for Him. And by the way, just parents, and since it's Mother's Day, we'll talk about mothers, because this isn't a special fear of mothers. By the way, mothers, if you fear sending your young adults out into a pagan world, if you fear sending your teenager out into a wicked, God-hating world, take comfort in the fact that these teenage boys took a stand. And when they did, God stood with them. You can take a lot of comfort in that fact, can't you? I'm pretty sure that the court of ancient Babylon was at least as wicked and debauched as our modern world is. You know, the faltering nation of Judah, which they came from, wasn't exactly lily white either. God knows how to shepherd young people through a perverse and vile and unbiblical culture. Be sure of that. Well, test number one is the test of small obedience, and these guys pass it. Test number two in the book of Daniel comes in chapter three. Test number two in chapter three involves Daniel and involves his three friends. Daniel is obviously out of town here, but the three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, take center stage now. This is not the test of small obedience. This is the test of life or death obedience. Sin or die. Worship a false god or we'll kill you. This is not small obedience. This is life or death obedience. Daniel 3, verse 1, Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold, the height of which was 60 cubits. With 6 cubits, he set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar's plan was this. All those associated with his court who had any sort of leadership role in any area of the court, they had to worship this idol that he set up. They would be considered betrayers and traitors if they did not. And they would be burnt alive. Even though it might cost them their lives, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego chose to obey God rather than men. God has never called us to stay alive. No command there. He's never called us to stay alive. He has called us to worship Him alone, though. They understand that. And so they're willing to take this step of life or death obedience. To move into chapter 3, look at verse 12. And these are the enemies, the antagonists of the three young men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They say to the king, there are certain Jews whom you've appointed over the administration of the province of Babylon, probably a little bit of jealousy going on here, namely Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have disregarded you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image which you have set up. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in a rage and anger, gave orders to bring the three boys. Verse 15. Now he says to them, if you're ready at the moment you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the lyre, the trigon, the psaltery, and the bagpipe, and all kinds of music, if you're ready to fall down and worship the image that I have made, very well. I'm going to give you a second chance here. But if you do not worship, you will immediately be cast into the midst of the furnace. Furnace of blazing fire. And what God is there who can deliver you out of my hands? That's his mistake, right? Among others, that would be the primary one. Men who challenge God never win. Of course, the response of these three young men gives us three of the Bible's most compelling verses on the subject of persecution. This is one of my favorite little sections of Scripture right here. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we don't need to give you an answer concerning this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." I love it. O king, you know who we are. You know who we believe. You know who we are. You know whom we believe. And we don't really even have to talk about this, do we? If you throw us in that furnace, God might rescue us. He might not. But, you know, if God doesn't rescue us, even the smoke of our burning is going to go up. It's not going to bow down. We are not going to bow to that idol. Not in our flesh, not in our smoke. Nothing about us is going to bow in front of this idol. Now, that's the God-given strength. You know, God gives the ticket when you get on the train, I said last week. You know, the train is there. The train's ready to leave the station. God hands them the ticket. These kids are ready to take a stand. And as they said, you know, our willingness to face deadly persecution doesn't hinge on the hope of miraculous intervention. God might, he might not. God can certainly intervene. He has the power to do so. But we'll stand for him whether he does or not. Well, you know what happened in their case. They took a stand for God, and God took a stand for them. Verse 27 gives the conclusion. Verse 25, Nebuchadnezzar says, "Look, I see four men." An angel is there to protect them. "Walking around in the midst of the fire without harm." Verse 27, "The satraps, the prefects, the governors, the king's high officials gathered around and saw in regard to these men that the fire had no effect on the bodies of these men, nor was a hair on their head singed, nor were their trousers damaged, nor even had the smell of fire come upon them." Now, God won't always handle persecution exactly that way. He can, but he won't always handle persecution that way. But when you have a God who stands by you, who stands with you in the midst of persecution, you can exhibit that same unconquerable faith that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did. As you know, one of my favorite examples of this from church history, I just always have to throw this in when I talk about persecution. My favorite example of this from church history is a woman named Felicitas. If you don't know her, you need to. Felicitas was a widow. She had seven sons. She lived in the late 100s during a time of Roman persecution under Roman emperor. She was devoted to the service of Christ, was Felicitas, and hated by the pagan priests in her city because of it. They reported her to the Roman authorities, and when the Roman prefect tried to get her to renounce her faith by threatening her with death, and in fact her sons with death, and they were killed in the end along with her. When he tried to get her to renounce her faith in Christ, here was her classic Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego response. She said, "Sir, while I live, I shall defeat you. And if you kill me in death, I shall defeat you all the more." That's the indomitable spirit of those who know that God takes a stand for those who take a stand for him. Whether it's Felicitas or Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that's the ticket God gives when it's time to get on the train. Right? In Daniel chapter 4, we find a third test. Third test of Daniel and his friends. It's Daniel specifically this time. It's not the test of small obedience, nor is it the test of life and death obedience. In Daniel 4, we find the test of faithfulness to God's message. In the face of persecution, in the face of rejection and oppression and antagonism, will you be faithful to the message God has delivered to you? Now, you remember that in Daniel 4, God gave Nebuchadnezzar a dream. It was a dream about a great tree and a great tree being chopped down. And of course, as you recall, Nebuchadnezzar himself was the tree. God would judge him for his uninhibited pride. Is this not Babylon the Great, which I have built by the power of my might and all that? Well, guess who gets to communicate the word of God's judgment to Nebuchadnezzar? Daniel. Daniel is chosen by God to communicate to this powerful and violent pagan king the fact that God is going to make him, the pagan king, Nebuchadnezzar, temporarily insane and literally put him out to pasture. Well, Daniel's alarm when God gives him the interpretation of the dream, I think, comes from several different angles. I think one is just a genuine concern for and admiration of Nebuchadnezzar. And I think some of Daniel's alarm probably comes from the fact that, you know, usually you killed the messenger when that kind of message was delivered. So in verse 19, Daniel is given by God the interpretation. Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was appalled. For a while as his thoughts alarmed him, and the king responded and said, Belteshazzar, do not let the dream or its interpretation alarm you. I mean, he can see Daniel's panicking. Daniel, Belteshazzar replies to him, my lord, if only the dream applied to those who hate you and its interpretation to your adversaries. You see, here Daniel has an opportunity to, in the face of a guy who could quite happily cut off his head, Daniel has a chance to change, to soften, to muffle, redirect, or diffuse the message. Prophets who gave this kind of message often had their tongue removed at the shoulders. So Daniel, what does he do? Well, he stood for God. Daniel stood for God, and he was faithful to speak God's message in unaltered form. Verse 22, it's you, O king. I wish it applied to your enemies, but it's you. Verse 27, he takes it a step further. He doesn't just deliver the message. He preaches a little sermon. He says, therefore, O king, may my advice be pleasing to you. I don't think Nebuchadnezzar was after his advice. Break away now from your sins. That's Daniel's sermon. Break away from your sins by doing righteousness. And from your iniquities, by showing mercy to the poor, be what God wants from a king, in case there may be a prolonging of your prosperity. Daniel stood for God. Daniel stood for God. And you know what the result of that was? The astonishing, astounding result of Daniel's stand for God was, after God's chastisement of Nebuchadnezzar was complete, the result was Nebuchadnezzar, the threatener and persecutor of God's people, Nebuchadnezzar got saved. Verse 37 of Daniel chapter 4. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are true and his ways are just, and he is able to humble those who walk in pride. That's not just the conversion of convenience that polytheists had to whatever God happened to seem to be in control in that moment. This, I believe, is genuine conversion. I expect to see Nebuchadnezzar in heaven. Daniel took a stand for God, and not only did God take a stand for him, God saved his potential persecutor. Sometimes when you take a stand, God will save the guy who's coming after you. In chapter 5, we find a fourth test. This is, again, a test of faithfulness to God's message. In chapter 5, we have a subsequent king called Belshazzar. And he's partying with the prostitutes in his harem, and he's mocking God as he does so. And to do so, to mock Yahweh, to kind of celebrate all of the military victories, traditionally and historically, of the Babylonians, because the Persians are around the city. What he does is he uses the implements of the temple in Jerusalem that were brought by Nebuchadnezzar back to Babylon. He uses them to get drunk with. They use them for the party. Well, Daniel, we kind of expect it by now, faithfully declares God's message to this drunken, unreceptive audience. They have, Daniel says, been weighed and found wanting. God's wrath will come on them that very night. Daniel chapter 5, verse 26. This is the interpretation of the message. Remember the hand writing on the wall? Meaning, God has numbered your kingdom and put an end to it. Tikal, you have been weighed in the scales and found deficient. Peres, your kingdom has been divided, that's what the word meant, and given over, wordplay, to the Medes and the Persians. Someone has said it's the man who takes a stand who changes the world. Well, if that's true, then Daniel's a world changer. Because it didn't matter what king you put in front of him and how receptive or unreceptive the king would be to that message. Daniel refused to change the message. It's the faithfulness of refusing to change the message. Daniel passed the test. Now, the fifth test in the opening chapters of Daniel comes in chapter 6, as you well know. It combines the categories of small obedience and life or death obedience. It brings them together. The decree is that any man or woman who prayed to any god except the someone called divine King Darius for the next month will visit the lion section of the king's zoo. Faithful prayer is small obedience. It's not being asked to, you know, worship an idol here or throw you in the furnace, but there's a faithful prayer, small obedience. Are you going to be faithful to pray as God has commanded? Small obedience connected to life or death. Right? Daniel 6, verse 10. Now when Daniel knew the document was signed, he entered his house. Now in his roof chamber, he had windows open towards Jerusalem. And he continued kneeling on his knees 3 times a day, praying and giving thanks before his God as he had been doing previously. Daniel's faithful in the small obedience to love his God by prayer. Interestingly, King Darius's own words tell us the theological point of the story. By this point, everybody pretty much knows who Daniel and buddies are and what they're all about. Chapter 6, verse 16, then the king gave orders and Daniel was brought and cast into the lion's den. The king spoke to him and said to Daniel, so it's not a question, it's a statement, your God, whom you constantly serve, will himself deliver you. I'm detecting a pattern here, Daniel. You and your friends, I'm seeing something. I'm noticing a pattern. God, your God, takes a stand for you when you take a stand for him. Verse 19. The king arose at dawn at the break of day and went in haste to the lion's den. And when he had come near the den to Daniel, he cried out with a troubled voice. The king spoke and said to Daniel, Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you constantly serve, been able to deliver you from the lions? Then Daniel spoke to the king, the kind of nonsense he had to say to kings. O king, live forever. My God sent his angel, and he shut the lions' mouths. They have not harmed me. Inasmuch as I was found innocent before him, and also towards you, O king, I have committed no crime. Then the king was very pleased, and he gave orders for Daniel to be taken up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no injury whatever was found on him, because he had trusted in his God. You see, the first 6 chapters of Daniel are a series of persecution tests. A series of persecution tests. Small obedience that will make you be the nail that stands up. That will subject you to ridicule, rebuke, and threats. Will you pass the test? A small obedience. Life or death obedience. Or the test of being faithful to speak God's message when it could cost you life, limb, or something else. Daniel and his 3 friends pass each test. But it's very important for you to understand that they were not the only ones being tested in Daniel 1-6. In fact, God was the one being tested. God was testing himself. Obviously not for his benefit, for our benefit. God was testing himself to prove to you that he takes a stand for those who take a stand for him. And in fact, really the whole point of the book of Daniel is that God will faithfully stand by his faithful people, not just in the past, but in the future as well. Because when you hit Daniel chapter 7, what you find is Daniel has this vision of world history. And at the end of the age, one who's described as a little horn, it's the Antichrist, will initiate a persecution to end all persecutions. Daniel 7, verse 21. Daniel sees this great vision of the end of world history, and he says, I kept looking, and that horn, the Antichrist, was waging war with the saints and overpowering him. Well, will this be a situation in which God's faithfulness will run into the sand and he will no longer be able to stand by those who stand for him? The God who thwarted, subdued, and in fact even converted at times some of the world's most powerful kings in Daniel's day, that God will stand by his people in that final day as well. We're approaching that final day, I believe, and you know what? Here's what God does. I kept looking, 7:21, and that horn was waging war with the saints. He was overpowering them. Kept looking until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was passed in favor of the saints of the Highest One. And the time arrived when the saints took possession of the kingdom. Now, all that may seem very distant from John 15. You can turn back to our text in the Gospel of John now. All that may seem very distant from the Gospel of John and John chapter 15, but as we come back to the upper room discourse, what we find is that it's not distant at all. See, the 11 men to whom Jesus is speaking, they had been appointed to bear fruit. They had been appointed for evangelism, appointed to the building of the church, the salvation of many, and the foundation of the church that you and I today even are building on. They had been appointed for that task. But Jesus warned them that their appointment to fruit-bearing would also be accompanied by an appointment with persecution. If the world hates you, John 15:18, you know that it hated me before it hated you. The context of their fruit-bearing, of their labor for Christ, would be the context of hatred from the world, persecution. And their encouragement, frankly, just like our encouragement today is, their encouragement is this, that the principle that we've just seen in the book of Daniel didn't stop when Daniel died. That principle carries right on through all of God's working in every age. God takes a stand for those who take a stand for Him. And that's what these men needed to be convinced of, needed to be sure of as they went out to bear fruit in a world that in fact would hate them. They could go out confident that God would stand by them, God would stand with them, and God would stand for them as they were faithful. Now, let's pick it up and start to look at what Jesus is teaching here in John 15. Last week, we saw the warning about persecution. It came in verses 1 through 4 of chapter 16. We jumped ahead to that section and saw it. Verse 2 sums it up. They will make you outcasts from the synagogue, but an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God. That's Jesus' warning of persecution here, especially persecution from unbelieving Jews. Having seen that last time, let's turn our attention to the explanation of persecution. That explanation comes in verses 18 through 25 of chapter 15, and I think we're only going to make it to verse 20 today. So let's read verses 18, 19, and 20. If the world hates you, you know, could be an imperative as well, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you are of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word which I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my words, they will also keep yours. There are five explanations that Jesus is going to give if you walk all the way to verse 25. There are five explanations of persecution here. The first one is an explanation of persecution's source. Look at verse 18. The explanation of persecution's source. If the world hates you, you need to know that it has hated me before it hated you. What is the source of persecution that comes at faithful Christians? Well, the answer is very simply, the rebellious, perverted, self-loving, Christ-hating hearts of sinners. Persecution does not come from circumstances. Persecution does not come from external factors. Persecution, Jesus is pointing out here, comes from the source of the hearts of Christ-hating sinners. Persecution is not a sociological phenomenon. It is a theological, doxological phenomenon. It's an inevitability. It's inevitable because sinners who love self will hate Christ. Out of that heart comes persecution. Sinners love self. They love sin. You and I did before we came to Christ. We know all about it. Sinners love self. They love sin. They love their illusion of autonomy. And they hate Jesus Christ because he threatens all three of those things. He calls them away from self. He calls them to stop sinning. And he calls them to live under his commands. And so they hate him for it. And when you, a believer in Jesus Christ, when you align yourself with Christ by putting your faith in him, it's a gift of grace from God. When you align yourself with Christ by loving him, by obeying him, by marching under his banner, you inevitably are going to move yourself into the world's crosshairs. One commentator writes, quote, "The world is a society of rebels. The world is a society of rebels. And therefore, it finds it hard to tolerate those who are in joyful allegiance to the king to whom all loyalty is due." Unquote. Now, the world's attitude towards Christ and Christianity may at times appear to be accepting and tolerant. We live at the end of that kind of era in the West, time when there has been a general kind of tolerance of Christianity. But in fact, always bubbling down below the surface, said Jesus, always bubbling below the surface is this boiling pot of at least latent hatred, if not immediate and actual hatred. Now, you look at that and say, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me first. Say, Jesus is being a little dramatic here, don't you think? I mean, he's just being theatrical. He's just trying to make a point. In 12 hours, they'll kill him. He's not being theatrical. In 12 hours, they will execute the innocent Son of God. He's not exaggerating when he says, if they hate me, don't worry, they're going to hate you too. They hated him. Romans 1:30 says that sinners hate God. It's part of their, it's infused into, wired into their being as sinners. And naturally, if they hate God the Father, then they hate God the Son too. Furthermore, if they hate God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit as well, then naturally they're going to hate God's people and God's preachers as Jesus is addressing these men. In fact, John 15:8, their hating of Christ here is described with a perfect tense verb by Jesus. Perfect tense would refer to a well-established pattern, something that's been a stake that's been driven in the ground in the past, and now it just kind of continues on. The pattern has been established. It endures through time. Their hatred for Christ is not a new thing. It's not just this kind of flash sort of instant thing. This is an unwavering, consistent, long-established pattern. The foundations have been dug deep, and they have been laid in concrete. Verse 18, if the world hates you, you know that it has, perfect tense, already been and continues to this day hating me. They hated me before they hated you. You're just getting what naturally comes to those who align themselves with Christ. The priority, of course, is hatred for Christ. And since he's not here, they'll take their best shot at us. That's what he's saying. Now, you look at it and say, well, why does the world hate Christ so? And why does Jesus say that they have already been in this established pattern of hating him? Why would that be? He's the Prince of Peace. He's the God of love. He's the embodiment of all the beauty and holiness and wonder and glory of God. Why would they hate him? That doesn't seem to make sense, does it? Well, I can give you quickly three reasons why the world hates Christ. First, Jesus is God. He's God the Son, and as I said, Romans 1:30 says that it is characteristic of sinners to hate God, to hate God. And so that's why they hated Jesus. Second, they hate Jesus because he exposes and rebukes their sin. Flip over just for a moment to John chapter 7. John 7, verse 7. Jesus is talking to his brothers, his biological half-brothers, and he says to them this, John 7, verse 7, "The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify of it that its deeds are evil." In John 3:20, Jesus said, "Everyone who does evil hates the light, does not come to the light." Why? Because they fear that their deeds will be exposed. Now, sinners hate Jesus because He's God, and they hate Jesus because His righteous life and His righteous commands expose the darkness of their deeds. His light exposes their darkness. A third reason the world hates Christ is they hate His lordship. They hate His lordship. They hate the authority that He has over them as Creator. He is sovereign Creator, He is Lord, and so He has authority. In fact, so hateful are they of Christ's lordship that at the end of the age, they will clamor for the overlordship of the Antichrist instead. In the place of the Prince of Peace, they will embrace Satan's prince, whose names are the Man of Lawlessness and the Son of Destruction. Sounds like the kind of king you want, huh? The world hates Christ, foolishly, self-destructively. They hate Him because He's God. They hate Him because He is the exposer and rebuker of their sin. They hate Him because He is authoritative Lord, and they want to do what they want. Now, as they sit in the middle of that bubbling cauldron of active or latent hate, you come in. They sit in the middle of that, and then you come into the picture. And what do? You, by God's grace, believe in Christ. Rather than rebel, by His grace, you repent. You receive His undeserved gift of forgiveness. You deny self. You take up the cross and follow Him. You think they're going to like you for that? 2 Timothy 3:12 said, "All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." If you live like God, if you reflect His character, they'll hate you like they hate God. Paul says it's for sure. If they have a long-established hatred for God, they're going to hate those who are godly. And so that's the source of persecution, as Jesus lays it out here for us in Matthew 15, verse 18. There's this innate hatred for God and Christ that lives deep in every sinner's heart. It was there in our heart before God called us to salvation. Well, you know, it's in every heart, and that's the source. Now, as you move to verse 19 of this chapter, we find a second explanation of the source of persecution, and we'll call this selection. Not only is the human heart a source of persecution, but the fact that we are selected. Verse 19. "If you were of the world," says Jesus, "the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world," there's the selection, "because of this, the world hates you." These men had been selected by Christ. They've been selected for salvation. They've been selected to be Christ's representatives as apostles. They had, by gracious divine decree, been aligned with Christ, and the Christ-hating world wasn't going to love them for it. God's elect have been regenerated. We have been transferred from the kingdom of darkness and death into the kingdom of light and life. The spiritually dead and dark of this world, Satan's citizens, they aren't going to like us for it. Now, we don't always take the Bible's kingdom of darkness, kingdom of light, spiritual warfare. We don't always take that terminology seriously. And that's understandable. As I've said, we've lived in a time, in an era, in which light and darkness have seemed to coexist kind of peacefully. That's abnormal, as I said last Sunday. That kind of peaceful coexistence between light and dark, at least semi-peaceful, is actually abnormal. Normality, I believe, is returning. Normality is this: those selected by Christ will be spurned, mocked, oppressed, and hated because of His selection. It's what Jesus experienced. Do you remember what Isaiah called our Lord Jesus Christ in Isaiah 49, one of the servant songs? He called Him God's select arrow. Jesus was God's select one. And what the select son experiences, well, guess what? The select sons and daughters by adoption, they're going to experience too. Notice that Jesus repeated the word world 5 times in verse 19 just to emphasize the distinction between kingdoms here. He says, if you, the disciples, were of the world, if that was your source, your origin, your genesis, if you were of the world, well, the world would love its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Get the idea? He's drawn a line. There's the world, and there's his select ones. On a planet inhabited by those who hate Christ, believers in Jesus Christ are three-headed aliens. I mean, it's like we came straight from Mars. We're green, have antenna, and three heads. We're citizens of another kingdom. We don't fit. We have American accents or something, you know? I mean, we just stick out, right? We're citizens from another kingdom living in Satan's realm. Aliens and strangers, Peter calls us. Now, as I said, that hasn't been especially evident in our part of the world in the decades and even centuries past, but it's quickly becoming more and more evident, isn't it? We're the albino wolf, and the rest of the pack doesn't like it. The rest of the pack doesn't like it. Jesus' prayer in John 17 highlights this. Look over John 17, verse 14. It's not just at the end of John 15 that we get this message. Jesus, as he prays for these men, as he sends them out, kind of his commissioning prayer to send them and, in a sense, us into the world, he prays this in John 17, 14. I have given them your words, glorious, wonderful, saving gift from God, and the world has hated them. If you embrace the Word of God, if you live the Word of God, well, this is going to be the result. You'll be saved, and the world will, in this life, hate you. I've given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Well, if I have to be aligned with somebody, I'll gladly be aligned with Christ and take whatever hits it's going to take for that. I will gladly be aligned with Christ and take the punishment from the world for that, but understand there's going to be some hits. And so Jesus is explaining persecution. He explains the source of persecution, wicked human hearts. He explains the source of persecution, also the fact that we are select, we are chosen by God out of the world. Now, in verse 20, Jesus gives a third explanation. A third explanation of persecution, and it's a proverb. He uses a proverb to do it, so you can just call it that. It's a proverb or a proverbial saying. Remember the word that I said to you. A slave is not greater than his master. That's the proverbial saying. Application, if they persecuted me, they will persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. Now, in verses 14 and 15, Jesus warmly called them friends, welcoming them into, in a special way, the circle of his love and intimacy and knowledge. Here he reverts to the slave-master terminology, and of course both are perfect descriptions of our relationship with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We are beloved, and he is also Lord. Well, here he borrows that same terminology that he used back in chapter 13 when he said, if I wash your feet as Lord and Master, well, the slaves are not greater than the Master. If the Master washes feet, well, the slave certainly is going to do so as well. Here he applies that in a different way. Same parable, same proverbial statement. Christ is our Master, and we shouldn't expect to be treated any better than him. If a slave master went to a feast, in the ancient world, the slaves who were accompanying him to the feast, they didn't get treated better than the master. And the master got welcomed in. He got to seat at the place of honor at the table at the feast. Well, the slaves didn't get better treatment than the master did. Of course not. Or if the slave master shows up at the door and say, oh, well, you don't have an invitation. In fact, we hate you and we're going to beat you with sticks and leave you for dead. Well, they did that to the master. How are they going to treat the slaves? That's the picture. Those who love Christ, at the end of the verse, a word of encouragement, he says, those who love Christ, the Master, will love to serve with. They will love to obey. They will love to work under the apostles as Christ commissions and sends them. Those who are Christ's will love the apostles, love their teaching, and love to follow their teaching. If they kept my word, they'll keep yours too. And this cuts both ways, right? But those who hate Christ will pour out their contempt on Christ as long as he's there. But when Christ is no longer there, they'll find the next best target, and that's Christ's people. That's an explanation by means of a proverbial saying. A slave is not greater than its master. We're the slaves. If they dumped on Jesus, then, guess what? We're going to get the same. Now, I'd love to continue through this text, but I want to pause for a moment, and we'll pick this up next. I want to pause for a moment and just make some important application for us. Some important application of this concept of the fact that those who take a stand for Christ, well, God will stand for them, but you know what? The world's going to stand against us. This idea of you need to expect to face the hatred of the world and persecution. I want to come at this from a specific direction of application this morning. Jesus' teaching here is critical on a lot of levels. Last week we looked at the certainty that Christ can shepherd us through this time of transition from general cultural acceptance to a cultural rejection. Christ can shepherd us through that. He's done it before. He can do it again. We can trust him in that. Today I want to come at it from a different angle. Jesus' teaching here is essential. It's critical in the realm of evangelism. You say, how is that? How are we connecting to that? Well, that's the fruit-bearing task of these guys, evangelism and the church. And so Jesus' teaching here is critical in that context. Let me explain what I mean. What Jesus is teaching here about the hatred of the world towards those who love Christ, what it does is it completely undercuts all efforts to redesign the church and reimagine Christianity so that unbelievers will like the church, like us, and therefore hopefully like Jesus. You're familiar with this approach. Its most obvious representation in our world would be the church growth movement. They would say something like this. If we poll the citizens, they wouldn't say it quite this way, right? But if we poll the citizens of Satan's kingdom, we go knock on their door and say to them, what would you like in a church? I thought the church was Christ's, not theirs, but never mind. If we poll the citizens of Satan's kingdom and find out what they want in a church and what they would like the message to be, what they would like a Christian to be, then we'll be able to reimagine the church and retool what it means to be and live like a Christian. And then once we've done that, unbelievers will rush. They will rush to the church to believe in Jesus. If we can offer them a palatable Christianity that their worldly tongue likes, they'll gladly pull up a chair and join us at the meal. That's logic. The problem is this. The one thing that you have to take out of Christianity to make it palatable to unbelievers is Jesus Christ. If God's grace is not working to save that person, God's grace is not at work, then the one thing that you'll have to take out of Christianity to get them to accept Christianity is Jesus Christ. Because that's what they hate. That's who they hate. According to Jesus, he is what they hate. It's not the length of the sermon. No comments on that, please. It's not the style of the music. It's not whether the preacher wears a tie or not. Some superficial aspect of Christianity. That's not what they hate. What they hate is Jesus. And only grace, working through the gospel, can overcome that hate. See, the church growth model is built on a false premise. It's built on a false premise. And that false premise is this. The key to evangelism is to be appealing to the world. That's a false premise. It's not true. See, to be appealing to the world, what you have to do is dump Jesus. You have to throw him out of the plane. His lordship, his requirements, his message, his repentance, his sacrificial commitments. You have to throw all that out because what they don't like is Jesus. And unfortunately, that's what a lot of churches have done. I mean, they've kept the name Jesus. They just empty the contents out of the glass, don't they? Many churches have done exactly this. They have thrown out Jesus, His Lordship, His requirements, His message, in an effort to get the world to like Him. In his book, Ashamed of the Gospel, John MacArthur comments on this. He says, quote, "Evangelicalism's growing superficiality, a spiraling loss in the of confidence in the power of Scripture, the relentless pursuits of worldly fads, and a steady drift away from historical evangelical convictions are all driven by evangelicals' obsession with pleasing the world." It's a great statement, isn't it? There are a lot of people in our world, Christians, professing Christians, churches, movements, who have an obsession with pleasing the world. And the problem with trying to woo people into the fold with amusement, drama, multimedia presentations, coffee bars, stand-up comedy routine kind of sermons, right? The problem with all of that is Christ and the obligations of true Christianity have to be left behind. Because that's what the world hates. Jesus said, if you're faithful to live like Him, talk like Him, preach like Him, they'll hate you like they hated Him. The idea that we can be appealing to unbelievers at that level, that that's the key to evangelism, is in fact utterly contrary to what Jesus teaches. Now, there's nothing noble about seeking unpopularity for unpopularity's sake. Right? We don't need to go out of our way to be offensive. The truth of Christ will be offensive. We don't have to do it personally and kind of have an attitude, right? But it's equally true that all evangelistic or church growth methods that are based on trying to get the world to like us or to think we're cool are either self-focused, look at me and how cool I am, or they're self-defeating because what they really hate all along is Christ. You can't take Him out of the gospel. You can't. You see, it's not unheard of today for men's meetings and churches to feature poker and cigars. Yeah, next Bible study, guys. Here we go. Huh? If unbelievers like us and like what we do, if we act enough like them, then they'll like Jesus too. Some churches meet in pubs. Grab a brew and share your view. That's the motto. You laugh, but it's true. It's out there. What's happened is in many Christian circles today, the word worldliness no longer has a meaning. It no longer has any meaning. It no longer has any significance. You see, worldliness can't be a negative thing if it's your evangelism strategy. You see, if your strategy to live, to reach unbelievers is to be as much like them as possible, then worldliness has to now be a good thing. Here's something for you to consider. Christians who become like the world, well, they are liked by the world temporarily. If you talk like them, drink like them, watch their movies, follow their fads, and parrot their worldviews, well, they'll like you for a while. But in the end, they'll reject you. Why is that? Because even worldlings, even unbelievers, intuitively know that Christians shouldn't be like them. They understand theology better than some of the Christians, I'm afraid. David Wells has written, quote, "Christians who want to have a foot in both worlds lose their place in both. They're no longer really Christ because they're not living like Christ. And you know what? A Christian can't be like the world. They're just not going to accept you." The misguided rationale behind it all is if we act enough like them, the world will be enticed into Christ's kingdom without even realizing it. Whether it's the stage shows in the secret church or the we're cool, have tattoos, question authority, and drink beer too, that mentality, whatever it is, the whole approach is built on this assumption that if we become enough like the world, they'll stop hating us and they'll like Christ. The whole tactic is unbiblical from beginning to end. Verse 19, "If you are of the world would love its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you." If you're being faithful to Christ, the world's not going to like it. To try to get the world to like you, to bring them to salvation, to try to get them to like the church, it's an impossible task. You have to throw Jesus out of your gospel if you're going to do that. Because what they hate is Christ and Christ's commands. What they hate is Christ and Christ-like living. See, if you're going to embrace that tactic, you have to give away the essentials. It's not whether the preacher wears a tie or not on Sunday. What you have to give away is the essentials, because you have to give away Christ and Christ-like living. That's what they hate. So the church growth experts, the emergence and all those guys, they're wrong. They're wrong. The world's censure is not due to the externals of Christianity. The problem is the heart. The problem is the heart, the relentlessly rebellious heart of sinners. That's the source of hatred for Christians. And you know what? There's only one thing that changes the heart. And it's not whether the preacher wears a tie or not, or tells jokes and the sermon's 20 minutes long. That's not what changes the heart. What is it that changes the heart? You know, what changes the heart? What? Well, the gospel. The word of God. The word of God faithfully preached. The gospel of Jesus Christ faithfully proclaimed. Jesus' death and resurrection. The message of repentance and forgiveness of sins. The message of denying self and following Christ. The message of faith in Christ, love for Christ, submission to Christ. See, rather than try to dampen the wick of the world's hatred and persecution by means of all these clever tactics, what we need to do is be lions with the gospel. We don't need to go seek out persecution. It'll come soon enough. We definitely don't need to secretly or overtly covet the applause, the approval, and the tolerance of Satan's kingdom. What we want is their conversion. We want them saved. I don't care if they like me or like the service or like the sermon. What I want them to hear is the gospel of Jesus Christ, so that they'll see their sin and by God's grace be drawn to salvation. What changes a Christ-hating heart is not the externals. It's the word of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so, like these 11 men to whom Jesus was speaking here, we have, you and I, we have in one way or another been appointed to bear fruit for Christ. Jesus tells us in the context of fruit bearing that as we work hard at that, the world's censure, scorn, criticism, and hate is what we should expect. We haven't gotten much of that in the years past, but it's building up like a wave approaching the beach. And what we need to do is love sinners. Oh, absolutely. Love sinners. Astound them by the fact that you don't return their hatred with hatred. You give them love instead. Shock them with your love for them. And what changes a hate for Christ and a hate for Christ's people is not us becoming as much like them as possible. What changes the heart is the gospel. Maybe I can wrap it up in the way that we started with Daniel and his three friends. There's a couple of things that we're not going to do. We're just flat out not going to do. We're not going to stop obeying, and we're not going to change the message. The hatred of the world is expected, Jesus said. And what you never do in the face of that hatred, rejection, and so on is stop obeying, and you never change the message. And so what you and I need to do this week and the rest of our lives by the grace of God, what we need to do when we face the world's disapproval, we need to pass the test of small obedience. We'll just keep praying, keep obeying, keep doing whatever Christ has commanded us in the Scripture to do. You and I, we need to be faithful to God to pass the test of small obedience. And someday the day may come when we'll need to pass the test of life or death obedience. You know, the furnace takes you to heaven. It doesn't keep you from it. And in the face of the world's disapproval and ire, we'll never change the message. The gospel is the only thing that saves a sinner. Next time, Jesus is going to show us the key to all of that. How do we stand faithful in small obedience, life or death obedience, and refusing to change the message when their pressure is there to do so? How do we stand? Well, it's very simple. When you stand for God, God stands for you. And you know how he does that? Through the Holy Spirit. Because that's how Jesus is going to end chapter 15, but we'll look at that next time. God will take a stand for you if you take a stand for him, and he'll do that through the Spirit in your hearts. Let's pray. Lord, as we talk about persecution, as I said at the beginning, is a bit of an apprehensive subject because none of us want to experience hatred. None of us want to experience rejection because we stand against certain sins, because we love Jesus Christ, because we believe that what you have taught, that you are the only way of salvation. We don't long for persecution, but at the same time, Lord, we know that you will sustain us, you will support us. You'll do what you did with those four young men back in the book of Daniel. If we stand for you, you'll stand for us. We have confidence in that. You haven't changed. Our hope is not in our courage, in our strength, or our fortitude. Our hope is in you. And so we pray, as Jesus will teach us next time, that we would depend on your Spirit, who indwells us, emboldens us, and empowers us to take a stand and testify for Christ when days get dark and dangerous. So, Lord, we pray for an extra measure of your Spirit this week, in the days, months, and years to come, an extra measure so that we can be extra faithful, so that we can be extra bold, standing for you. And when our day is done, Lord, we pray that you would take us home to you, because truly they cannot defeat us in life, and they certainly will not defeat us in death. Lord, we pray for your grace now, in Jesus' name. Amen.